Well, the season finale. So I'm going to be reading the last three chapters of Esther, as previous weeks from the New Living Translation, Esther chapters 8 to 10. On that same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. The king took off his signet ring, which he'd taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Then Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews. Again, the king held out the gold scepter to Esther, so she rose and stood before him. Esther said, "If it please the king, and if I've found favor with him, and if he thinks it right, and if I'm pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman's son of Hammedatha the Agagite, who ordered that Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked." So on June 25, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Mordecai dictated. It was sent to the Jews and to the highest officers, the governors and the nobles of all the 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. The decree was written in the scripts and languages of all the peoples of the empire, including that of the Jews. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Mordecai sent the dispatches by swift messengers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king's service. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children and wives and to take the property of their enemies. The day chosen for this event throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7 of the next year. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples, so that the Jews would be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. So, urged on by the king's command, the messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses bred for the king's service. The same decree was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then Mordecai left the king's presence wearing the royal robe of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and an outer cloak of fine linen and purple. And the people of Susa celebrated the new decree. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness and were honored everywhere. In every province and city, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them. So on March 7, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So the Jews went ahead on the appointed day and struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies, and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa itself, the Jews killed 500 men. They also killed Parshanadatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parmashatta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not take any plunder. That very day, when the king was informed of the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa, he called for Queen Esther. He said, "The Jews have killed 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone, as well as Haman's 10 sons. If they have done that here, what has happened in the rest of the provinces? But now, what more do you want? It will be granted to you. Tell me, and I will do it." Esther responded, "If it please the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do again tomorrow as they've done today, and let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on a pole." So the king agreed, and the decree was announced in Susa, and they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. Then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March 8 and killed 300 more men, and again they took no plunder. Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not take any plunder. This was done throughout the provinces on March 7th, and on March 8th they rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews at Susa killed their enemies on March 7th and again on March 8th, then rested on March 9th, making that their day of feasting and gladness. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter, when they rejoice and send gifts of food to each other. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to the Jews near and far, throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, calling on them to celebrate an annual festival on these 2 days. He told them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies and when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on the date determined by casting lots. The lots were called Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire, and Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. That is why this celebration is called Purim, because it's the ancient word for casting lots. So because of Mordecai's letter and because of what they had experienced, the Jews throughout the realm agreed to inaugurate this tradition and to pass it on to their descendants and to all who became Jews. They declared they would never fail to celebrate these 2 prescribed days at the appointed time each year. These days would be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the provinces and cities of the empire. The festival of Purim would never cease to be celebrated among the Jews, nor would the memory of what happened ever die out among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote another letter, putting the queen's full authority behind Mordecai's letter to establish the festival of Purim. Letters wishing peace and security were sent to the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the Empire of Xerxes. These letters established the festival of Purim, an annual celebration of these days at the appointed time, decreed by both Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther. The people decided to observe this festival just as they had decided for themselves and their descendants to establish the times of fasting and mourning. So the command of Esther confirmed the practices of Purim, and it was all written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout his empire, even to the distant coastlands. His great achievements and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted and recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister, with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this magnificent, powerful little book and all that it has to teach us about your care and your love for your people and your providential goodness to them. And we pray that your Holy Spirit that caused it to be written for our learning may be our teacher, that as we come to the last session in this book and think about its overall lessons as well as the finale of the story, that you will teach us all that you want us to learn from this book, that we may be blessed and encouraged in our faith, and that we may be like Mordecai and Esther of old, that we may be instruments in your hands for the good and blessing of your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we come to the final installment in this very exciting book. Can I just congratulate Julie on reading the names of the 10 sons of Haman without hesitation or pause or anything else? I forgot to warn her that nugget that was hard to read was actually there. So thank you, Julie. Well, when we come to the end of the end of chapter 7, as we did last week, we find that as we move into chapter 8, we find that Esther and Mordecai are secure, but God's people still face annihilation. Let's just look at the first couple of verses. On that day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. The queen explains to the king who Mordecai is and how much he means to her. And not only is all the estates of Haman and all that he possessed given to Esther, but she hands them over to be under the control of Mordecai. And Mordecai is given the signet ring of the prime minister, which Haman once had. You can see that if you look on to verse 16, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes in blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen, purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And over in chapter 10 and verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So Esther is very secure as the queen. She has spoken up, she's taken her life in her hands, and God has vindicated her courage. So she's secure as the queen, and Mordecai, amazingly, in a complete reversal of fortune, instead of being hanged, is now the prime minister. So the temptation would be for Esther and her family to feel, well, I'm secure, I've known God's deliverance, I know God's grace and mercy. We're okay. We and our family are okay. But you'll see that Esther had a deeper motivation, not just for self-preservation or even the well-being of her family, but for the good of God's people. She is brave and selfless, and what has been left undone, she decides that she's going to sort it out because it needs to, verse 3. We might notice that the king at this point doesn't seem too bothered about the annihilation of the genocide of a whole people. Doesn't seem too bothered about that as long as his beloved and beautiful queen is secure and his new hero and first minister is set in place of Haman the villain. The king doesn't seem too bothered about what happens to the rest of the Jews, but Esther and Mordecai are. Verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in your sight, and if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people?" Or as the NIV translates it, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my whole family?" She thinks of the church of the Old Testament as her family. And again, remember that Esther was taking her life in her hands. It was not allowed for anybody to go uninvited into the presence of the king, and yet that's what she does. And again, the king is wowed by her and holds out the golden scepter, and she's safe, and she speaks up. Notice over these chapters that there's a growing confidence in Esther about speaking up for God and for his people. It's very interesting. It's good for us to just pause for a moment and think about that. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you will know that the first time you spoke for Jesus, spoke up for him and took courage in your hands and actually spoke up and identified for Jesus, it was actually the hardest time. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. The more encouragement we get from standing up for Christ. And in actual fact, by the time we get to the end of the book, Esther is issuing decrees. She's very secure as the queen, and she's much more secure than she was at the earlier part of the book. She's very willing to stand up and be counted. She's brave and selfless, and she spoke up for her people because she had a deep concern for the welfare of the church of her day. We will see that she was brave and courageous, and in that sense is a very good example to us. But as the story goes on, we'll see perhaps that she was no saint. Again, there is encouragement for us, I think, if you remember, and we've looked at it in detail over a series of sermons. If you remember the list of all the Old Testament heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember that they certainly weren't all without sin. And yet it's true that if we've experienced God's grace, and flawed though we are and sinners though we are, we can yet be used by God to his glory in his service. Esther is flawed, and as we'll see as the story goes on, perhaps gets a little bloodthirsty when it comes to revenge. But please do notice here her example to us of being brave and speaking up in a good cause, God's cause, the welfare of his people. She understood how central the welfare and the well-being of God's people was to the purposes of God in the Old Testament, and you and I need to understand how central in the purposes of God is the church of the New Testament. The question that is left to us from this section as we look at it is, will I do what is right and trust God, or do what seems best to me or for me in the situations I face in life? Will I simply make pragmatic decisions in relation to my own safety and well-being, or will I, out of principle and commitment to God and his truth and his people, make different kinds of decisions? Esther is a challenge to us and a great example to us, not to make pragmatic, easy decisions necessarily, but to be willing to stand up for God and for his people. Well, we move on. You remember that we've seen two great reversals. We've seen, instead of Mordecai hanged, we've seen him honored. And instead of Haman being honored, we've seen him hanged. But now comes the third great reversal. You remember one of the great themes of the book of Esther is how God can bring about a reversal of seemingly impossible human situations. As Esther presents the problem again to the king says, well, look, I've given you all the estates of Haman. He's been hanged on the gallows. I've dealt with it the way I can. And then he says, which very cleverly, and I think what lets him off the hook, provides a kind of solution, but lets him wash his hands of it. But you may write as you please, verse 8, with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Esther, I cannot revoke the first decree of Haman, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians don't allow me. I would lose face, and the law doesn't permit me to revoke what is already written. But if you can find a way around it, and notice he says you in verse 8, which is, you won't know from an English translation, but is in the plural. In other words, he's saying to Esther, but if you and Mordecai can find a way around it, that's tremendous. If you can devise something else, I'll seal it. I'll give you the authority, but it's up to you to find the way out. And verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, and they did all that Mordecai commanded to be written. So God giving help to Esther and Mordecai, and in consultation with the civil service of the day, the king's clever way out, you may write as you choose, is written in a new decree. Look at it in verse 11 and 12. Well, back from verse 10 of chapter 8. And he wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses, the Pony Express, that were used in the king's service, spread from the royal studs, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. And notice the next phrase is to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, their children and women included, and to plunder the goods of their enemies. In other words, they were given permission to arm, prepare, and defend themselves. And in phraseology that mirrors the original horrible decree of Haman, to annihilate any force or any people or province that might attack them. The emphasis is on defense. And this is added to, in terms of effectiveness, by the fact when the people of the provinces hear that Mordecai has become the prime minister, when they understand that the Jews are now in favor and Haman has been hanged, fear falls upon the peoples of the country. And many of the peoples, we're told at the end of chapter 8, many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Just like Rahab in Jericho, if you remember, who realized which side her bread was buttered on, understood that there was a living God and that he was on the side of the Jewish armies, she became a follower of God and a real example of faith to us. It seems that some people became proselytes, Jewish proselytes, just like Rahab did. But perhaps other people, for a different reason, just to feel safe, said, oh, I belong to the church, without any much religious commitment about it. There was also, as we read on, the fear of verse 3 of chapter 9, the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. They began to understand who was in favor in this great empire now, and so they were beginning to be fearful of attacking God's people. It's very interesting that back in Genesis 31:42, if you're taking notes or can jot it down and look it up in your own time, the phrase, the fear of Mordecai, is mirrored by a phrase about the fear of Isaac when he's fighting for the Lord's cause. And one of the commentators said that this phrase, the fear of Mordecai, is one of the most suggestive allusions to God in the book. Because what it really means is they're not afraid of Mordecai, they're afraid of Mordecai as God. They're afraid of Mordecai is known all the time through the book as Mordecai the Jew. And they're really fearful of God. A new fear amongst the pagan peoples has fallen upon them of the ways of God and the well-being of his people. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 9, on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Verse 11, that day the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, the fortified part of the town, was reported to the king. We've already been told in verse 6 onwards that 500 men were killed in the citadel, along with all the 10 sons of Haman. And the king said to Queen Esther, he doesn't seem to have been too bothered by it, but he's a bit astonished by it. In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed, verse 12, 500 men, and have also killed the 10 sons of Haman. When what they have done in the rest of the king's provinces, I wonder what it is they've done. If they've done that much just on my doorstep, what has the carnage been like right throughout my empire? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. We're told actually down in verse 16, the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. If you come back to what the king said to Esther in verse 13, and Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Remember, they're already dead. Let them be hanged on the gallows, or staked up 75 feet. So the king commanded this to be done, and a decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged, and the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. In other words, 75,800 people were killed on that day as the Jews defended themselves. 75,800 men. When you divide that across 127 provinces, verse 30 of chapter 9, it comes out at about 600 per province, and a province was a large area. So it's not an excessive amount. But when it's stated like that, each province saw less casualties than Susa itself. But stated like that, it seems like a huge amount of people. And when 500 of all those who were on Haman's side and his sons and all who could, who were anti-Semitic and wished ill on the Jews, were dealt with in the fortified city of Susa, it does seem, as we begin to read it, somewhat bloodthirsty of Esther to say, let's have another day when we can lay into our enemies, doesn't it? It seems like she needed if she'd been in the new covenant conditions that you and I are in, a good dose of the Sermon on the Mount about how we are to deal with our enemies as Jesus taught. However, in fairness to Esther, it may be that she understood that it was one thing to deal with the Jews' enemies in the fortified part of the city, but the larger part of the city where there was a bigger population, there was more trouble brewing. And perhaps she said, now that we have an opportunity to deal with it, we need to deal with it. Think of, it's not an exact parallel, of course, but think of a problem in the city of London and a problem extending out to Greater London. And maybe that she was saying there's more problems more widely around that need dealing with, and therefore we need another day to do that. But having said all that, and having said that it was men who were killed, in other words, armed mercenaries who were paid or encouraged to attack the Jews, in the light of the numbers and Esther's other request, it does seem somewhat bloodthirsty. Perhaps the best comment we can make about it is that Esther was beginning to be a bit like the people she lived with. And certainly her husband had a reputation as a king of being somewhat bloodthirsty. And it does show us, doesn't it, that Esther was, with all her courage and bravery and right priorities, she was very much a person of her day and generation. And you and I need to be very careful, don't we, as people of our own day and generation, affected by the world around us, that we need to be sure and certain that the so-called political correctnesses of our day, the popular opinions of our day, which we can easily assimilate and seem to be self-evidently true, are in fact in line with God's plan of mercy and grace and goodness and truth. And you don't need me to stand here and say many of the political correctnesses of our nation at this time are certainly not in line with the teaching of God's word. But we need to be careful that we're not just people of our day, but we're God's people of our day and generation. And that added to courage and bravery and right priorities, we think through how to live for Christ and work out our faith in the best and most godly kind of way. Having said all that, there was a marvelous reversal in the fortune of the church of her day. From almost being on the verge of being totally annihilated. And what of the promises of God then? What of God's purposes to raise up a Messiah to deliver his people from the number of God's people? What about those who had gone back to restore the temple and rebuild Jerusalem? What about the Jews throughout the world? What about the church of Esther's day would have been ruined and destroyed? And God brought about a magnificent and amazing reversal. I think of what happened in the 4th century, when for 3 centuries the early church was persecuted and marginalized in the Roman Empire. Many Christians were killed and, as you know, thrown to the lions and tortured and belittled and suffered for their faith. And yet when Constantine became a Christian, in an amazing way, read the story sometime, how he became a Christian, the whole situation in the Roman Empire of the day changed. The influence of Christians had been seeping and considerably influential in all sorts of communities. But the conversion of Constantine turned things around. And suddenly, effectively, the church became the religion of the Roman Empire. And dear friends, do you long for, and I trust pray for, the reversal of the fortunes of the church in Britain today and in the West? 2/3 of the world, the church is growing apace. In China, the authorities can hardly contain it. The number of Muslims becoming Christians in Iran is deeply worrying the religious authorities. But in the West, we struggle against materialism and secularism. Do you pray that there might be, I hope you do, I hope you care deeply as Esther did, that there might be a reversal of the fortunes of the church in England, this country that was once described in such honourable terms as the English people being the people of the book, and the book being the Bible, known throughout the world as the people of the book, are no longer known like that. Do you feel shamed by that? I hope you do. I hope you feel how sad it is that many folk are going to a lost eternity, and there's confusion and moral mix-up in our society because of the departure from the Christian faith. I hope you long for a reversal. And Mordecai and Esther certainly long for that. Well, we're also told in these chapters the Feast of Purim was established, how they celebrated God's amazing deliverance, and how Esther and Mordecai established that yearly remembrance because God's people need reminding, don't they, of God's goodness. The greatest reversal of all of human history, the greatest reversal in the Bible, as we saw last week, is the amazing thing that Satan and the powers that be did the worst that they could do to destroy the Lord Jesus by his crucifixion. And yet he triumphed victorious over death and Satan and rose triumphant on Easter Day. We live as followers of the one who's brought about the greatest reversal of all time. And you and I need constant reminders, don't we, lest we forget of how much we benefit from what Jesus won for us and did for us on the cross. He has given us in the Lord's Supper a constant reminder. We shouldn't neglect it. But any reminder that helps us remember all that we owe to him, our very lives, a new relationship with God, forgiveness of our sins, being brought into the family of God and having the sure hope of heaven. All these things are ours because of his great selfless work for us on the cross, the great reversal that he brought about. Well, tonight I didn't like to ask my Mark for a fifth Sunday to carry on in Esther. Really, four should be enough. And I really want to, you've got notes for a fifth one. There's more notes on these sheets than I'm actually covering because of time. But I want to come to two applications of what we've been thinking about as we think briefly about chapter 10. And actually, the whole teaching of this magnificent little book. You might like to turn over the notes, and I want you to just home in with me on two things. First of all, the key question. What was the key question of the book for the Jewish people? The key question was, with 50,000 and more having returned to Jerusalem, what about those who were still in exile? What about those who were still under God's judgment, it seemed, in pagan lands, away from home, away from the place where God promised to be specially present and fulfill his promises to his people? Was God still with them in a pagan environment, and could they trust him to bring his agenda, which they knew existed for his people when they were obedient, the relief and deliverance of his people? Could they still depend upon that in the pagan situation in which they're in? The wonderful answer of the book of Esther is, oh yes, God was just as much with them in Susa as he was with the other Jews in Jerusalem. Isn't that terrific? God was not limited in any way. Wherever his people were, there was his love and his commitment. There was his presence with them. There was his sovereign power working and ruling and overruling for their good and their relief and their safety and their deliverance. Dear friends, how are we to apply that to ourselves today? It's easy to be Bible-believing Christians like this, isn't it? It's easy to go to your home group during the week and feel so encouraged, and I hope you do. It's lovely, isn't it, when we worship God together as God's people, how encouraged we are. But what about the office tomorrow where nobody else believes? And if you're asked and you tell them you've been in church this weekend and what a joy it's been to you, they will look at you with raised eyebrows and maybe pass some cynical comments about how daft you are. Actually, you're not daft. They're the ones that are daft. But you know what I mean? Or down your street, are you the only Christian? Or dare I say it, hardest of all, in your wider family, are you the only one who loves the Lord? Is God still with us on Monday morning? Is God still with us as we gather with coffee with all unbelievers around us? Is he still as much with us as he is now? You know the answer already, don't you? You know where I'm going. You know what the book of Esther tells us? The answer is absolutely yes. It may not initially feel like it, but the truth is it is like it. As Lindsay prayed in her prayers, and I didn't prime her, Lord, may we know your presence. It's not that you aren't here. It's, Lord, that we may know and believe and rejoice in your presence with us. That's great, isn't it? That's the key question. What a lovely application that is for us. Christ with us at the kitchen sink, the bus stop, in the school, in the factory, down our road, in the problem with our family, if there is a problem. In whatever situation we find us, in health or wealth or tragedy or joy, the Lord is with his people and never, ever, ever, wherever they are, forsakes them. Remember the words of Jesus, "I am with you always till the end of the age." And what happens at the end of the age? We see him face to face anyway. And so we're with him forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, says Paul in Romans 8. Smile at me, brothers and sisters. Isn't that wonderful? Smile at me and say hallelujah that nothing can separate you and I when we belong to Jesus from his love for all eternity. Isn't that great? And flowing from that, will we trust God's providence? That's the other great question of the book of Esther, isn't it? Will we trust this neglected word, which means God's sovereign care for the well-being of his people, for their relief and for their deliverance? Will we trust God's providence when nothing seems to be happening, as it was in the early chapters of the book of Esther? Something is. God is working through all the mess of human history to work his purposes out, which nobody can stop. Will we trust God's providence and do the right thing when it's contrary to self-interest? Will we do the right thing because we want to honor God and we care about his people? Will we believe that God is ruling and overruling for our good, that all things work together for the good of those who love him, that the Lord Jesus exercises his authority in the world as Lord for the benefit of the church, as Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us? Will we trust God's providence, that God's agenda is always the relief and deliverance of his people? Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. King Xerxes imposed tax on the land and all the coastlands of the sea. You see, it's not from tax bills, from the ordinary demands of everyday life that you and I are delivered as believers. We're not, frankly. If you think because you're a Christian, God might deliver you from a tax bill, have another think. We're not delivered from the ordinary demands of everyday living. But God promises to be with us through it all, in bringing us safely home to heaven, to care for us on the way, to be with us, to enable us, to strengthen us in the challenges of life, and to save us good and properly so that we get home to be with him forever. His presence brings relief because his presence brings joy and help, and his grace brings us salvation. Let me end, because my time's up, but let me end by quoting something from Jim Packer, my old teacher, where he quotes a Puritan whom I love, Richard Sibbes, and then a psalm to end with. I'll leave you to look up the quotes on your own at the end of the sheet. Jim Packer writes, "It is a mistake to imagine that God's goal is our unbroken ease and comfort. It is rather our sanctification and Christ-likeness, the true holiness that is the highway to happiness. Constant ease and comfort, therefore, are not to be expected necessarily. Yet Christians may nonetheless derive constant contentment from their knowledge that God is making everything that happens to them a means of furthering and realizing the glorious destiny that is theirs in Christ." And he quotes Richard Sibbes, I'm losing my voice, which is a sure sign from God that I must shut up. Anyway, a quote from Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, "Whatever is good for God's children, they shall have it, for all is theirs to further them to heaven. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If disgrace be good, they shall have it, for all is ours to serve our main good." And then Jim Packer writes, "To understand this providential saving care of our Shepherd King is to have the secret of abiding contentment in one's grasp." Will we trust the providence of God? If we do, we'll have security and contentment as we live for Christ, waiting to see him face to face. May the lessons of the book of Esther fill us with joy. And actually, one final quote that I omitted to mention to you, because I love this. I should really have mentioned this earlier, but Karen Jobes, who wrote the best commentary in the book of Esther, says this: as we contemplate the providence of God, it should make us ponder the miraculous quality of the ordinary. How God works not just in miracles, but through the ordinary events of life, in the timing of things, the so-called coincidences. And then she goes on to say, and I love this, and this is my final quote, but I leave this with you, and get it down and remember it, because it's great. And I can say that because I didn't invent it, she did. It says, a coincidence in our lives as believers, a coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for its lessons, its challenges, its encouragements. Thank you, Lord, for this book. Help us to see it with new eyes and to see how it's a wonderful encouragement to live for you in a pagan world, and how we need to restore into our vocabulary and our thinking the great truths of the providence of God, his saving, your saving care for your people. Help us to trust you in the ups and downs of life. Help us to depend upon you and rely on you, knowing that you will never leave or forsake your people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.